Proverbs 21. As we have said, and you're probably getting used to this or tired of it, but the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. And let me remind you, wisdom is not about knowing facts. It's not necessarily the straight-A student in school. Wisdom is knowing what to do with what you know. Wisdom is knowing when to do it. Wisdom is knowing how to do it. And so we have these proverbs. Proverbs are sayings, typically short, that give wisdom and insight into everyday things. They are intended to help you lead a better life. And these are not absolute promises. And we're going to get into some things this morning that no matter what I say, these are not absolute promises. Like if you do X and Y, that Z is going to happen. These are instead general principles that if you do them, your life will be heading in the direction that they promise. That's the goal. That's the help here. So we're in Proverbs chapter 21. And again, because to get through this book, we're not going to stop at every verse. There is just so much in here. Oh my, oh my. Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. I do want to stop on this one. And I want to talk for a minute about the King of Kings. We just sang about it. We just sang about the King of Kings. That's one of his titles, the King of Kings. And sometimes we can look at a verse like this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And we can think that this is just a promise for godly leaders, how God uses godly leaders, those who are yielded to him. That's what I think Eugene Peterson had in mind in his message paraphrase of this verse where he wrote, good leadership is a channel of water controlled by God. He directs it to where whatever ends he chooses. But I don't buy that. Because the truth is, God is bigger than that. Much bigger than that. God can even use pagan, ungodly, proud, arrogant leaders to accomplish his will. Our God in heaven, when he's called the King of Kings, that means he's the king over all kings. And if he wants, I'll qualify it, if he wants, he can influence any ruler. That's perhaps, those of you who've been coming on Thursday nights, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first couple of verses, perhaps this is why Paul encourages us to pray for our leaders, for our kings, for those in authority over us. God can work. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless pagan ruler of Babylon who conquered the world. He would even conquer the little nation of Judah, God's precious Judah. And he probably thought he's just adding one little notch on his belt or one more feather in his cap, just picking up this little nation of Judah. But he was actually, at the time, serving God and bringing judgment on rebellious Judah. Jeremiah writes, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given to him to serve him. I mean, if you don't understand who Nebuchadnezzar is, you don't understand the weirdness of that verse, that God would call Nebuchadnezzar his servant. I mean, you catch a little glimpse of his personality in the book of Daniel, where, you know, he makes this decree that he wants everybody to worship his statue. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you into the burning fiery furnace. There. You know, and I'll start the band up and you better be on your face or into the fire you go. That's who he was. Ruthless man. And yet God said, God used him as his servant. Cyrus was the king of the Persian Empire. God would use him to conquer the Babylonians. God would also use him to set the Jews free from their captivity. Isaiah even predicts it. Isaiah even calls him by name hundreds of years before he came to being. Caesar Augustus sat on his throne in Rome, quite a pagan man. He sat on his throne in Rome and made a decree that all the world should be taxed. And that decree caused a young couple to wind up in Bethlehem, fulfilling a long prophesied Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. How did God do it? How did God get them into Bethlehem when they were living in Nazareth? Through a pagan man named Caesar Augustus. Corrie ten Boom said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Your God is the King of Kings. And I don't know what you're facing. I don't know who your boss is that you're struggling with. I don't know what your political views are and whether you're upset or whether you like the governor of California or whether you're upset or whether you like the president of the United States. But you know what? Our God is bigger. And we serve the King of Kings. He's the one. God can handle whatever you're facing because he's the King of Kings." Verse 2. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Holman Christian Standard Bible says this, translates it this way: "All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord evaluates the motives." And just a quick little note about self-deception. It is one of the saddest things I see, and I see it all the time, in others. I don't really ever see it about me, until somebody points it out. But I see it in others all the time. When a person is convinced they're doing the right thing, and I think to myself, oh my, are they in trouble? Because they don't get it. You ever known anybody like that? Self-deceit. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. In 1837, Hans Christian Andersen wrote a little story called The Emperor's New Clothes. This vain man, this emperor, wanted to be so admired, so he hires a pair of weavers to make him the most beautiful clothes that have ever been made. And of course, they convince him that they're going to use a magic cloth that only smart people can see. And so they make him this, that, you know, they get paid lots of money, and they make him this set of clothes that's invisible to idiots, but smart people can see it. And this man has talked himself into that, oh yes, there they are, the most wonderful thing in the world. And off he marches in a parade for everyone to see, until a little child blurts out, "The emperor's naked, oh my!" And then it dawns on him. Self-deceived. My friends, please don't ignore the warnings of people around you. Don't blow them off and say they don't understand. It might be. It very well could be that they don't understand. But be careful about blowing people off. Be careful about blowing off the warnings of God's word. Don't be self-deceived. Verse 3, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. New Living Translation says, "The Lord is more pleased when we do what is right and just than when we offer him sacrifices." And the principle is this: obedience is best. Now follow me. So I hope I don't lose you on this. The Old Testament teaches a principle that we call substitutionary sacrifice. And with this principle, you see it through the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and Numbers, all these sacrifices and everything. And the idea is that an animal sacrifices its life to take your place. That's a substitution. The animal dies so you don't have to. The animal dies so that your sins are paid for. And friends, that is the foundation of our salvation. That's what your salvation, my salvation, is based upon. Because Jesus came to die for us, right? He came to die in our place. We say this often. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He took our place. He was a sacrifice for us. And 1 John 2:2 says, He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And the only way to forgiveness, the only way to forgiveness is to have Jesus pay for your sins. And there is nothing greater than Jesus' sacrifice for us. And today, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have done, there is forgiveness because of the great sacrifice of the God-man, God in human flesh, laying down an eternal life so that all of your sins could be paid for. That's how you and I find forgiveness, right? Is by trusting in Him, not because we've done things, not because we've earned forgiveness, that not that we've earned a little pat on the head from God, but because we've trusted in Jesus. We came to the place where we knew that we couldn't do it on our own. We needed Him. Correct? Am I correct? Do I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. This is how forgiveness is bought. This is how salvation happens. And yet, some people mistakenly think that they can that they still need to follow this principle of sacrifice in order to earn forgiveness. Now, I'm probably going to mess this up, but we have a Catholic expert in the back of the room, and so if I mess it up, he'll nod at me, and I'll just put everybody ask Ron afterwards. The Roman Catholic Church used to practice the selling of what is called indulgences. I don't think they necessarily sell them anymore. Now you earn them or something like that. Am I getting close? Oh, you know what? He's gonna correct me later, but that's okay. That's okay. And the idea is that you could purchase forgiveness or take time off of a person's sentence in purgatory, even your own time in purgatory, by giving money to the church. And you give money and they write you a little paper saying you have purchased, you know, you have eliminated 500,000 years in purgatory. You know, and you could walk away going, "Well, that's pretty cool, because I got about 4 million years in purgatory from, according to my calculations," you know, is what they might say. Now, keep in mind, the Bible doesn't teach that a place called purgatory even exists. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is either heaven or hell. And when a person dies, they will go either to heaven or hell, based on where they are with Jesus. It's not based on good works, because if it was based on good works, we'd all be in hell, because all of us deserve hell. But our salvation is based on the fact that Jesus paid for us. And the Bible teaches that forgiveness and salvation come through faith, not by giving money or by doing good works. And yet there were some people who would even purchase. This was one of the things with Mr. Tetzel during the pre-Reformation days that got Martin Luther so upset, as he was selling indulgences ahead of time. You want to go see a prostitute next week? No problem. Come and give, just drop a big, you know, a coin in my bag, and I'll write you a letter that's just gonna get you off the hook for what you're going to do. That is just like wrong on so many friends. I hope you see that. I hope you understand this. Today, because of Jesus, God provides forgiveness for your sins. But I got to tell you, God would so much rather that His people learn to obey Him in the first place so that there's no need for sacrifice. Now, we're all going to need sacrifice. We're all going to need Jesus dying for us. Don't misunderstand me. But God would so much prefer that we grow up and learn to sin less. And it's not that Jesus' forgiveness is not there anymore because I've sinned five times already on the same thing. You must be awfully tired. No. Jesus' forgiveness is always there. But He don't want you to take it so much for granted that you never even attempt to stop sinning, because obedience is best. King Saul had publicly disobeyed an order that God had given him. But he kind of felt like he wasn't going to be in that much trouble because he's going to make a one whopping sacrifice to make up for it all. And the prophet Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." When you need forgiveness, God's grace is always there. He will forgive. But he'd much rather that we learn to obey. Verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. I'm not going to comment on that. We'll just move on. Verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. New Living Translation says, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Now, fasten your seatbelts when you see the lesson I'm going to give you. Okay, here we go. How to get rich. Do I have your attention? Do I have your attention? And we talk about this every week. These are general principles. These are not absolute promises. And the general principle here regarding wealth is, if you want to get ahead in life, then learn this thing called diligence. Learn to make plans. Learn to think ahead. Sometimes we spend a little too much of our life reacting to things instead of looking ahead and seeing what is clearly down the road. Instead, we wait for the truck to hit us when we actually saw the truck coming for the last 10 minutes. Make plans, think ahead, and then do your part and work hard at what you're doing. That's called diligence. Some kids hate school so much that they plan on quitting school at the first chance. And yet if they would take time to think about what they're doing, they might try staying in school. These are real figures as of 2012. I found these figures, figured they were good enough. As of 2012, average income for a high school dropout is $20,241. Annual income, high school dropout. Average income for a high school graduate is $30,627. Average income for a bachelor's degree is $56,665. Now, does that help you understand how important it is to stay in school?
Yeah, but I'm done with school. Who needs school? Well, who needs algebra?
Well, who cares about whether you ever use algebra or not? Get the degree. You'll be a step ahead in life than you would if you dropped out. There are some things, friends, in your life that you will never accomplish unless you plan for them and work hard to stay on that plan. Do you understand me? There are some things in life that you will never accomplish unless you learn to plan for them and work hard at that plan. It might be a financial goal. You have to learn to take control of your finances and save money. You got to learn how to figure that out. If you're always making sure that you spend every penny in your purse all by the end of the week, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. We'll do the Financial Peace University maybe next year, you know, and oh my gosh, how that is rescuing people, learning to think ahead. It might be your health. Learning to eat right and exercise aren't going to solve your health issues this moment, but they're the long term. They're down the long term. I remember when I had my heart attack, we changed all my diet. I mean, terribly. It was horrible. It still is horrible. What am I talking about? And you know, no red meat. How dare he? No red meat, you know. And so I didn't have red meat for, for a long time. And he'd say once a month, you know, which is really about what I'm doing now, and the sodium levels and all these kinds of stuff, you know. And after, I think it was after 6 months, I went back in for a check, and they had to do another angiogram, and they did a couple more stents. And I was quite upset. I was thinking, how can this be? How can this be that I've been doing so good? My cholesterol level is like a record low. It's like 3. Well, it wasn't a 3, but it was no longer 320, you know, or whatever. I'm exaggerating these numbers. I'm not good at remembering numbers. But my doctor said to me, you know, well, Richard, it works this way. You change the way you eat, it's going to take you a good 2 years for your body to clean out all that stuff and for your body to adjust. It takes time, planning, and carrying it out. My friends, that's diligence. We have to learn diligence. It might be in the spiritual realm, learning to grow up, to mature as a believer, learning that you really, there is no options about when it comes to having a daily time with God, reading your Bible every day, having a set of people that you pray for every day on a regular basis. That really shouldn't be an option. That should be a regular daily discipline. I've been doing this for 40-some years, and I tell you, I am light years ahead of where I would have been if I had never done this. I know because I've lived it for 40 years. My friends, diligence, that's how you get rich, in a sense. Diligence, verse 6, we got to get moving. I'm never going to get through this chapter at this rate. Verse 6. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Verse 7, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Verse 8, the way of a guilty man is perverse or crooked, but as for the pure, his work is right or his path is straight. Verse 9, better, no laughing there, somebody's reading ahead, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman. New Living Translation says, it's better to live alone in the corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome wife in a lovely home. And we'll look at this more in verse 19 because he says almost the same thing. So why, don't worry, I'm only going to put you through it once. Okay, verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. The Message paraphrase, I like it here. It says, simpletons only learn the hard way, but the wise learn by listening. Now, to be honest, some of us will only learn some of our lessons the hard way, right? Some of us just that way. But what does it take for you to learn life lessons? Does it always take somebody hitting you upside the head with a 2x4 before you realize something needs to change? Or can it be just a word? An instruction. How about instruction from this? See, that's God's desire. That's the wise person, is that they'll listen to instruction and not have to crash the car into a brick wall before they pay attention. Verse 12, the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. Verse 13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. So if you don't pay attention to people in need around you, there may be a day when you're in need and you'll find that no one's there to help. Some of these, as you can tell, we could spend hours going back over and doing these ones. So forgive me if I'm not stopping on the ones you want me to stop on. But I'm the pastor, so I can do what I want. That sounded terrible, didn't it? That just sounded absolutely terrible. Verse 14, a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. The gift in secret pacifies anger. The Message paraphrase says this: a quietly given gift soothes an irritable person. A heartfelt present cools a hot temper. Now, I picked that version on purpose. I want to talk just for a minute, and I'm going to call the lesson Tactical Gifts. Tactical Gifts. We've talked about this subject a little bit, briefly, and in a sense, he's talking about bribes. You could go off on him talking about bribes, and he's not necessarily promoting bribes. He's just saying they work. You know, we talked about that. I don't know if you recall that. He's just kind of saying that. But I think that sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by putting the negative slant bribe on it all the time, because perhaps, and my point this morning is to talk about the value of a well-placed gift. Jacob had to leave home because he'd caused so much grief in the family, tension. You know, he swindled his brother Esau out of the birthright and then the blessing, and then things got so bad that his brother, big bad Esau, was gonna kill wimpy little Jacob. And so Jacob wised up and he decided he would go off to find a wife, you know, to his mama's hometown, and he's gone. When Jacob returns 20 years later, it's a wiser Jacob that comes back. This is in Genesis 32. And he sends messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau to kind of get a sense of what Esau's like. And they come back with a report. And here's the report: Esau has 400 men armed for battle, ready to wipe us out. That's kind of the gist of what the report is. Man, oh man, are you in trouble? And so Jacob sends messengers ahead with gifts. He sends gifts. Instead of arming himself for battle, he sends these waves of tactical gifts to Esau. And by the time they finally meet, they're kissing, they're hugging, things are repaired and reconciled. Sometimes in this battle that we call marriage, our focus is sometimes gets to be solely on winning the fight or justifying our actions or, you know, suit up, get ready for battle kind of stuff. And perhaps we could make more progress if we thought about a wisely timed gift to change things. And I'm not talking about bribing her with diamonds and flowers, or am I? And maybe the ladies are going, oh, come on, preach it. But sometimes things like doing the laundry, emptying the dishwasher, vacuuming, you know, cleaning the house, sometimes those kind of tactical gifts will ease the tension so that you can actually deal with the problem. Tactical gifts. A gift in secret pacifies anger. Verse 15. It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. Verse 16. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Whoa. Verse 17, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Wine and oil, those are expensive things. Think of that in that term, expensive things. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. So here's another key to becoming wealthy. Be careful about what you are longing for. Don't love expensive things or you end up spending all your money on them and it's a waste. Verse 18, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Verse 19. Oh, here we go again. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. New Living Translation says, it's better to live alone in the desert than with a quarrelsome, complaining wife. And we'll just talk for just a few minutes about tensions at home. And I wish I could fix all your tensions at home with what I'm about to say. I'm only scratching the surface. I'm just going to just kind of rev you up a little bit here, okay? Tensions at home. Now, I think if anybody knows about tensions at home, it might be Solomon. He did have 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he knows a little bit about it. This seems to be one of his recurring themes. This is at least the third time we've seen it so far. And as we've mentioned last week, we won't talk about this too much here. Well, maybe we will. Nagging your spouse isn't going to change them. And it will probably cause resentment more than anything. And ladies, rest at ease. This is not just about women. Guys can nag just as much as women. Nagging your spouse isn't going to change them. An efficiency expert concluded his lecture with a note of caution. You don't want to try these techniques at home. Why not? Asked somebody in the audience. Well, I watched my wife's routine at breakfast for years, he said. She made lots of trips between the refrigerator, stove, table, and cabinet, often carrying only one item at a time. One day I told her, honey, why don't you try carrying several things at once? Well, did it save time, says the guy in the audience. Well, actually, yes, said the expert. It used to take her 20 minutes to make breakfast. Now I do it in 7. See, it's kind of hitting you what happened, okay? Okay. Nagging isn't going to change your spouse. It's going to make them resent you and make you make breakfast. A good marriage, friends, isn't the absence of conflict. It's learning to handle conflict and disagreements fairly, cleanly. It's kind of like the referees, I don't know if they still say this to the boxers, no hitting below the belt. You know, learning to fight properly, maybe. Or, I know you want to weigh in on this. Some people handle their disagreements by refusing to acknowledge that disagreements exist or even running from them. A married couple was celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. At the party, everybody wanted to know how they managed to stay married so long in this day and age. The husband said, well, when we were first married, we came to an agreement. I would make all the major decisions and my wife would make all the minor ones. And in 60 years of marriage, we've never needed to make a major decision. That's how some people handle the tensions, is I just kind of back off. Other people are a wee bit too aggressive when it comes to our disagreements. Another couple was celebrating their golden wedding anniversary. Their domestic tranquility had been the talk of the town. A local newspaper reporter inquired as to the secret of their long and happy marriage. Well, it dates back to our honeymoon, this man said. We visited the Grand Canyon and took a trip to the bottom on pack mules. We hadn't gone very far when my wife's mule stumbled. My wife quietly said, that's once. We proceeded a little further and the mule stumbled again and she quietly said, that's twice. We hadn't gone a half a mile when the mule stumbled a third time and my wife promptly removed a revolver from her pocket and shot him. I started to protest over her treatment of the mule. And she looked at me and said quietly, that's once. Maybe a wee bit too aggressive. Others handle their disagreements with a good balance of knowing when to speak up, when to let it go. On their 50th wedding anniversary, a couple summed up the reason for their long and happy marriage. The husband said, I've tried never to be selfish. After all, there's no I in the word marriage. The wife said, well, for my part, I've never corrected my husband's spelling. You know, see, some things just aren't worth it, are they? Is it, you know? And I'm just scratching the surface. I wish you all could be in Greg and Lauren's class. Wish you could be in their class about the importance of connection. of actually building the connection between your hearts. The contentious spouse. Careful, gang. Verse 20. There is a desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. The International Children's Bible, just so we make sure we get things at the right level, wise people store up the best foods and olive oil, but a foolish person eats up everything he has. So are you saving or are you spending? Alf Pedler from Kalamazoo says, a penny saved is a congressional oversight. Sorry, just had to throw that in. It's just a great quote. Verse 21, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. Verse 22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. New Living Translation says, the wise conquer the city of the strong and level the fortress in which they trust. Don't be afraid of enemies that are bigger and stronger than you. Don't be afraid of the enemies that are bigger and stronger than you. Remember Moses, he just raised his staff, the Red Sea parted, and while the Israelites crossed on dry ground, the Egyptians all drowned. Young David took on a giant named Goliath. Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrians, and he prayed, and God sent only one angel. What did they all have in common? They trusted in a God who's bigger, who's greater. Our God is bigger. Our God is greater, stronger. And you may be facing enemies of all kinds of different sorts. Maybe it's your addiction. Maybe it's the influences of the world. Maybe you're arguing, you're in a running debate with the atheists. Be the wise man and scale the walls, bring down the stronghold. Your God's bigger. Your God's greater. Verse 23. He who guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Do you ever wish sometimes that you'd kept your mouth shut? Do you ever like that, you know? So a wife walks into the den and she says, what's on the TV? And her husband says, dust. And that's how the fight started. A woman is standing looking at the bedroom mirror. She's not happy with what she sees. And she says to her husband, I feel horrible. I look old, fat, and ugly. I really need you to pay me a compliment. And her husband says, well, at least your eyesight's pretty good. And that's how the fight started. A man asked his wife, where do you want to go for our anniversary? It warmed his heart to see her face melt in sweet appreciation. Well, I want to go somewhere I haven't been in a long time. And he suggested, how about the kitchen? And that's how the start fighted. Verse 23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. So many times I want to get that last word in to just really seal the argument. Shut up. Zip it. Guard your mouth. Verse 24, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Verse 25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. And I think the next verse continues this idea. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. So the desire of the lazy man kills him. The lazy person wants things just like the rest of it, but his desire hurts him because he's too lazy to do anything about it. So his desire kills him. And while the lazy person is thinking all day about what he wishes for, the righteous person is out doing things for others. Verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? That's kind of what we were talking about in verse 3, about obedience is best. Verse 28, a false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. There's a lot of different ways to translate this. New Living Translation says a false witness will be cut off, but a credible witness will be allowed to speak. Verse 29, a wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. I like this New Living Translation. The wicked bluff their way through, but the virtuous think before they act. I like that. I like that a lot. Verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. New Living Translation says, no human wisdom or understanding or plan can stand against the Lord. We were singing today, who can stop the Lord Almighty? No one can stop the Lord Almighty. In verse 31, in also the same vein, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. The International Children's Bible, you can get the horses ready for battle, but it is the Lord who gives the victory. It's not bad for a nation to be prepared militarily, not at all. Prepare all the way. We need to be prepared. Nothing wrong with it. But ultimately, victory comes from God. It comes from Him. And with that, we're done. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we want to learn your ways. We want to be able to learn from simple instruction, not having to hit a brick wall. I would pray, Lord, for any here who are facing what seems to be an unconquerable city. Help us, Lord, give us ideas of how to scale the walls and tear down the strongholds. And I pray, God, for marriages here, relationships here, Lord. Just help us to stand back and see what we're doing in our marriages. Help us to build each other up. Help us not to be afraid to commit and to love and to draw close to each other. Help us to understand, Lord, when we hurt the other person, we're really hurting ourselves. And Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God who forgives. You are a God who made a way for our forgiveness. Jesus, you are the Lamb who was slain. And I would pray, Father, if there's any of our friends here who at this moment are struggling big time with guilt, with condemnation, and whether they have known you but they'd walked away and got caught in things they don't belong in, whether they've never opened their life to you at all, I pray that you'd help them to see today that you are the merciful God who loved us so much, you gave your Son for us. And I pray, Lord, that today they would open their heart to you. Humble yourself, friend, and say to God, God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. Come into my life. Make me your child. And Lord, as I turn from my sin, would you help me to follow you and to walk with you? In Jesus' name, amen.